Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. It is a blessing to be here with you today. I have to say, I feel at home at First Baptist Church of Norfolk. See, I can't say Norfolk as well as David can. I'm still learning. This is my fifth year in Tidewater, and I know it's not Norfolk anymore, so I've gotten a little bit better. But, you know, I really feel at home coming to this church, and I thank you for that. There's a unity of spirit here, and I know a lot of that has to do with your senior pastor, Eric Thomas, someone I've gotten to know pretty well. Not as well as you do yet, but I know this much about him. He is a true man of God, a man seeking hard after the things of God. And so I want to honor him. Before I say a word, I want to honor him and thank him for his ministry to this church and to Hampton Roads. Would you help me thank Eric in his absence? Praise God for him. He is a blessing in my life, and I know in the life of this church as well. Well, it is a privilege to be here today to talk about two of my favorite topics, and they are food and faith. Food and faith. My wife might say in that order, but that's not fair. That's not entirely fair. I want to really rely on two passages of Scripture. One comes from Numbers 11, so if you've got one of those handy Bibles where you can put a lovely silk string on Numbers 11 and then on John 6. Those are the two passages to which I'll refer. You know these passages well. I'm sure that you do. You know them well, and I may not quote them verbatim, but I'll see if I can't touch upon them. If you go to Numbers 11, start at about verse 4. Start at about verse 4. In your Bible, there may even be a heading break there, and it talks a little bit about grumbling. Do you see where I am? Numbers 11, 4, and the rabble, that's the way this begins, at least in one version, and the rabble began to grumble or complain. Why were they grumbling? What was the complaint? They had had enough of one foodstuff, manna. Manna. As a more contemporary speaker might say, they were all mannered out. They'd had enough, and now they couldn't take it any longer. And they began to complain. And isn't it stunning that the complaint takes them back, of all places, to Egypt? And they say, in Egypt, where we could eat fish for free or for nothing. And we think to ourselves, truly, was it free? There was no cost for the fish that you ate? Do you not recall the shackles that were upon your bodies, your hearts, your worship, your way of life? You don't remember any of that? Now time has passed. Our memory fades, and we think about garlic and leeks and food stuff, and we long to be shackled again just for some fish. There's a deep lesson there, isn't there? Matter of fact, if I can, I'm going to trace a couple of progressions here. One is this progression of grumbling. I am. I want to also try to trace a progression about our relationship to food. And thirdly, a progression, and that is our relationship to God. I think all of these are intertwined at some level. And isn't it true that we are a people given to progression and regression? I know that some people talk about spiritual equilibrium. I ask someone, how are you doing? I'm doing, they say, and I think to myself, let's pray right now, because I know what you are telling me if you're saying that somehow you are static. But it's almost never true in our lives in Christ, almost never true. We're almost never just keep on keeping on. It's true that we are sliding one direction or the other, and I know that we are going to the Lord. That's what I say. I just say it in faith. Father, we are going to be seated before your throne together. That's what I say today. I say it in a word of faith for each of us. Lord, we are going to you, and in faith I will say it, and I will say, Lord, I don't want to go to you sliding back into the kingdom. I want to slide forward, and that has very little to do with me, I know. It has a lot to do with the Lord, but I want to see if I can't trace these progressions. And this first one's a tough one to read. It's a progression of grumbling. Have you ever been in a place of work, perhaps? This is not true of Regent University. Let me say that disclaimer. This is not true of Regent University. But I've been in workplaces where the grumbling begins. Have you worked at a place like that, where people start to grumble? It may be about a boss. It may be about a work condition. I mean, I literally have heard people complain about the strangest things. But once complaining begins, it is infectious, isn't it? It's infectious. There's something about it. You come to work and you look at a coworker in the eye and your first thought is, you know what, that boss of ours, or whatever it happens to be. And that's what we see infecting the community in Israel in this passage in Numbers 11. It starts with the rabble. It starts with the rabble, and slowly it begins to touch the Israelites, is what the passage says. And then you think, well, it certainly won't touch the leader. Because we know who this leader is. This isn't just any leader. This is Moses. Those five letters translated into English, Moses, conjure up some of the great leadership in the history of mankind. People of all faiths recognize the leadership of Moses. But you read this passage and you think to yourself, this isn't the Moses I know. This doesn't sound like him at all, because even leaders touched by the progression of grumbling or complaining can be transmuted. Complaints can transmute even a great leader into a pretty average man. Matter of fact, I don't like reading those verses much because it's not the Moses that I've come to know and love, although we are all subject to that same temptation. I mean, Moses sounds like a whining child, doesn't he? Before it's all said and done, he literally says, you know, God, these people are such a great burden to me. If you ever loved me, kill me now. You think I'm joking. Maybe that's the New Living Translation, but it's something like that. Kill me now, God. If you love me, kill me, because I can't take it anymore. I can't take these people any longer. And I'll tell you what, God is unhappy with Moses' response and the response of the people. If we seek Scripture carefully, if we read it carefully, and I'm grateful for this church and its emphasis on the Word. I'm going to say that publicly. I'm grateful for this church and its emphasis on the Word. I was blessed to see those children take those Bibles in hand. Did you see this one young man? He wasn't even waiting to get back to the pew. He cracked that baby open, got down on one knee, and started to read right there. I'm thinking, brother, get his name. He's going to Regent. That's all I can say. That is my kind of student right there. I'm not waiting to get back to the pew. I'm going to start reading right now. I'm grateful for this church and its commitment to the Word. If you read the Word carefully, you're going to read that God does not like complaining in His people. Man, we've got no right, Lord. I know it. We've got no right. And I'll tell you, we talk about leadership a lot at Regent University. We talk about it a lot. We don't get it right every time. But boy, we are determined to try to help shape the next generation of great leaders. We are. And this much I know about great leaders, they don't complain a lot. They don't. Sometimes it's almost frustrating because they complain so little, right? You go on a mission trip with them and everybody else is, oh man, I haven't showered in a week. This food here is lousy. You know, my hands are rough and ragged and the leaders are just like smiling and they're happy and praise God, look what's going on. And you're thinking, God, I don't even know if I ever want to be that holy. But that's great leadership, but not Moses. He's caught up in this. He's caught up in this call, and the call is for meat. Some scholars say this is the first illustration of an eating disorder in the history of Judeo-Christianity. And I know that eating disorders are nothing to joke about. I work at a university. Young people are still afflicted. It may not be as popular in the press as it once was, but there are a lot of young people who still have these image issues that they're dealing with, and their eating is an issue. It's something they deal with every day. It can be very destructive. We're all reading the same literature that says that 37.5% of Americans have a body mass index that leads doctors to classify them as obese, and the numbers are not comforting because they're continuing to move in that direction. But those aren't the eating disorders about which I want to speak. You know, some scholars actually read this call for meat as a progression away from God's intent for our eating. Did you know this? That there are a number of Christian scholars who say if you read the scripture carefully, it's clear that God intended us to be vegetarians. Got very quiet in here all of a sudden. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, you will read that at the end of that chapter, God says He gives every green plant for man to eat. And for those animals, He gives every green plant thereof. No mention of meat for either animal or man at the end of Genesis 1. None. And those same scholars say, if you look at the end of the age, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, doesn't it say in Isaiah that the lion will eat straw or grass? That's what it says. And so these scholars say it's quite clear from beginning to end that vegetarianism is God's intent for mankind. It was only a concession after the flood that God allowed us to eat meat. Folks, I am not here to deliver that message today. Although I do think this idea of taking a new look at the way we eat, this progression related to how we eat, I think is important. I'll never forget the first time I remember a nutritionist saying that when you eat protein at a meal, that protein, that steak, that fish, that chicken, whatever it is, should be about the size of your fist. Are you in luck? Brother, I want your fist. That's what I thought to myself. They're talking about someone else's fist. It's not my fist. You're thinking, I can pick it up. I've got some kind of fist. But it's not just a cry for meat. It's not just a cry for meat. See, we have, especially in America, have a skewed sense of food. So I think about the fact that there are 21 varieties of Cheetos in the U.S. 21 varieties of Cheetos. I mean, folks, what is a Cheeto, really? What is it? You know, I challenge you to take a bag of your favorite Cheetos to a local chemist, right? And just ask him or her to analyze its contents. They will call for like a hazmat team in minutes. I mean, they must. I mean, what? I know, you're thinking to yourself, it's Sunday, brother. This is Sunday. This is Cheetos Day. How dare you attack one of the great foodstuffs of mankind? I've got like 6 bags waiting for me at home. You know, I'm an English guy. It's what I used to teach once upon a time, so I know what the word oxymoron means. I've never heard an oxymoron that is more quintessential than the all-natural Cheeto. There is such a thing. I mean, someone should be arrested for that. All-natural Cheeto? I mean, there cannot be 2 natural ingredients. It's cornmeal, I think, is one of the only natural ingredients. And, you know, Cheetos do share one thing in common with manna, right? Because manna literally translated means, that's right, what is it? It's a Cheeto. No, it's not. Who said that? Is there security at this church? Somebody's got to leave right now. Because they're going to say, I heard Dr. Campos say Cheetos was manna. And that, see, that is non-attribution. You cannot attribute that. I knew I liked this church. No. Like, the only thing it shares in common is we don't know what Cheetos are, and we still don't know what manna is. We don't know, right? Even that passage in Numbers 11 says something about it being linked to coriander seed. What the heck is coriander seed? And resin, it's like something in turpentine, right? Resin, coriander seed doesn't help me at all. It tastes like it's been baked with olive oil. Okay, that I get. I get that a little bit. Some other passage in Scripture links it to honey. So while we may not know what manna is, it is clear that we have lost our connection to food at some level. You know, America is one of the few places in the world where you would hear 2 people engaging in a conversation like this. Hi, honey. Hi, how are you? I'm doing great. How are you? Do you feel like having Mexican again tonight? I mean, that doesn't sound unusual in America. You know, I don't think I can have Mexican again this week. I'm tired of Mexican food. I mean, where else in the world? There may be a handful of countries where those kinds of conversations are not absurd. Almost everywhere in the world, that kind of conversation, but it's normal here. So maybe there is a way for us to look again at the incredible blessing that is food, as manna was at least once upon a time. See, I want to take you back to that moment. Remember how manna was first received by the Israelites when it first came to them? And how could it not be? This day in and day out engagement in one pursuit, and that is to fill my belly. If I can't do that, I'm not going to have a good day. If I do not eat today, it's going to be a tough day. So having to take part or all of my day to engage my gustatory whole is part and parcel to what we understand to be humans. But suddenly, the Israelites were blessed with something for which they did not sow or toil. They awakened every morning to find it on the ground like hoarfrost, and they would gather it. They could gather it on all days except the Sabbath, that's right. And the day before the Sabbath, they'd have enough for 2 days, never more. Is there not a deep lesson there? Is there not a deep lesson there? God giving us this provision each day. We don't toil. And how was it received? Oh my gosh, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Some of the ancient Hebrew texts say that literally some of the Hebrews would sleep in their tents and let their arm extend outside the tent so they'd fall asleep in this position and awaken to find their hand full of manna. And all they'd have to do is crook their elbow and have breakfast. Sounds crazy, but it's true. So simple. God's provision was entire and complete, and they were so blessed by this foodstuff that they placed it along with the commandments, the very tablets of Moses in the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that what we read? It's Hebrews 9:4, if you want to check it later. It's one of the things that is said there. Aaron, take some of that manna and put it aside. It is so precious. How is it possible that it went from that precious blessing to a burden? How? I would suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, my sons and daughters, that there's a deep lesson here. That almost any gift of God can move from blessing to burden if we allow our hearts to stray in that fashion. Almost anything, from that new car that you think, I will always have this feeling of euphoria for this thing. Four wheels, gleaming paint, that new car smell that can never be replicated. And then in time, you park it anywhere. You don't care if you spill something on the seat. And after a number of years, you think, I can't live with this car anymore. And it's not so bad, perhaps, when it's about stuff, but sometimes it extends to people as well. It does. People in our lives who we once called blessing and now call a burden. How much of that is a reflection of our own hearts? That's something that God perhaps is revealing to us even today, but it is that lesson. From blessing of manna to burden of manna. From the blessing of the provision of God to taking it for granted. How easy it is and how guilty am I? Chief sinner among you when it comes to food and my attitude toward it. Matter of fact, I'm quoting often from a book called Food and Faith by Norman Wirzba. Norman Wirzba is a Duke Divinity professor and he has helped me, I think, in some ways, refashion my thoughts about the importance of food. One of the passages I wanted to take you to is in John, the 6th chapter, because I'm quite certain that it is in that chapter that Jesus intentionally takes us, took his hearers then and hearers today back to that passage in Numbers 11. So in John 6, we read a remarkable amount of narrative that takes place. That is the chapter in which Jesus feeds 5,000 men, many more people, 5,000 men. Remember this passage? Of course you do. Loaves and fishes, Jesus multiplies them miraculously. And suddenly, there's so much that there are baskets left over. Baskets left over. Jesus has performed many miracles before this one, but this one is unlike others in that he has now given them provision. Literal, not spirit, just spiritual provision. He has given them sustenance. And it is stunning to see the change in the attitude of the people. I mean, it is almost frightening to see how the crowds not only swell, but God has now given them something beyond the teaching. He has filled their bellies, and they think, this Jesus, of whom we have heard, now gives us not only a powerful message, but he has fed us. We will follow him. Literally, and you'll read in that chapter the way they literally follow Jesus around because they're waiting for the next day. You know, Jesus, what will you do today? We remember the miracle yesterday. And just in case Jesus is thinking about doing any other miracle, if you read the passage carefully, they literally are suggesting to him what he might perform. Yes. They say, well, you know, Moses gave our forefathers manna in the wilderness. I mean, how subtle is this? Not subtle at all. They make it clear. And then they say, what will you do? That's what Moses did. Hint, hint. What will you do? Remember yesterday? Remember yesterday? What will you do? And see, Jesus, as he does so often, defies our expectations, right? It's a very dangerous thing to do in terms of trying to tell God, right? Lord, here's the job, person, thing I want. Have you got it, Lord? Have you got that thing for me? Jesus defies our expectations. Thank you, Lord, for defying our expectations, because what you have for us is always greater, and it is here too. They think they want just food, but he has something greater for them. He has something greater for them. And he says, you know what? There is something very powerful about that manna that Moses gave your forefathers. But let me tell you something. That sustained only their flesh. And some of you are here today just for that. I'm not talking to you. This is Jesus again. Some of you are here today just for the bread. That's all the reason for your coming. You haven't come to hear a message. You have not come for a miracle. You have come for the bread. That's why you're here. See, that bread that Moses gave your forefathers, they ate it and they died. I today offer you, Jesus said, I'm offering you a living bread. What kind of bread is this? He says, this is a bread that will not only satiate your hunger, but also your thirst. You will never hunger or thirst again if you eat this bread. Stunned, his listeners respond, Lord, give us always this bread. They're waiting. Okay, you've promised it. Where is it? And Jesus now speaks what most agree are the most difficult words that he will ever speak. And he says, well, this bread is me. I am the living bread. Come down from heaven. He makes it clear that he is like that manna. Who is this? Who is this man? He's come down from heaven to create a provision daily for us. And he makes it clear that he will take the foodstuff that we all understand, bread. Bread. There's a five-letter word for you, bread. It conjures up the staff of life, the most basic foodstuff of all, bread. And I don't know how you feel about public confession, but I'm about to make one. We all have our culinary downfalls, and mine is bread. It's bread. Oh, amen, brother, yes. Amen. You know, there's something about bread, especially freshly baked bread. You know, I have an olfactory function of a deer when it comes to baking bread. I don't know what it is. If you're baking bread 7 miles away, I will find my way to your door. I will. Perfect stranger. I'm so sorry. I have to apologize. But is that bread I smell? You don't know me, but I'm your companion. I'm your companion. See, that even that word, companion, come, pan, P-A-N. Those Latinos in the group know that pan in Spanish is pan. And pan translated into English is bread. That's right. That chorus of bread delights my soul. Yes, bread is right. Because anyone with whom you share bread is your companion, is your friend. See, bread is that foodstuff. We're not even sure. Historians aren't even sure how we came up with the stuff. We're not sure. We know where it comes from. But boy, from that grass stalk, that grain stalk to bread, there's a whole lot of information missing. We're not sure how we did it. We don't really know. Not sure how it happened. But you can trace the history of mankind in some ways by tracing the history of bread. And I know you're thinking to yourself, gosh, if we just had an hour, I bet we could hear that from you, couldn't we? It's not what you're thinking. Okay. Don't be paralyzed. I'm not going there. But it is quite clear that bread was part of the French Revolution, wasn't it? The bread riots were part of the French Revolution. And why? Because people said, you have to pay less for bread. If bread becomes exorbitant, we will die. So 1,800 women flooded the streets of Paris in an instant. In an instant. We don't have to leave. We do not have to leave this state to remember a bread riot from our history class. Do you remember the one in Richmond in 1863? The one that Jefferson Davis came to help out on? Again, women coming to buy bread saying, it's basic. We have to have it. And this war and this rationing has to stop. And rioting began in the streets of Richmond until Davis got there and took all of his money out of his pocket. Do you remember that? He took all the money out of his pocket and he delivered it to the people and he said, okay, you don't have money for bread? Here's all the money I have. Then he took out his pocket watch and he said, in 5 minutes, the militia is about to fire on you. And he started that watch and then he dispersed the crowd. It was bread that they were there for. And so Jesus is quite clear as he brings back a single image that any person at any time can understand. And while we may not know what manna was, we do know that they baked it into loaves. It says that in Scripture. They baked it into loaves. So now Jesus makes it clear that he is the embodiment of that bread. And not only is he the bread that has come from heaven to give us life, but he goes even further. He goes even further to say that we must eat this bread and drink of his blood if we are to have life. And what's stunning is if you read that passage, at that moment, another grumbling begins. Grumbling, that great word that has onomatopoeia, that sounds like what it is. They begin to grumble again, and we think to ourselves, Lord, I've heard that grumbling before. Wasn't that in Numbers chapter 11? Wasn't there a grumbling there as well? A grumbling that began perhaps in their souls and then their stomachs and then their hearts and then their lips. They grumble. And now it's the religious leaders of the day who grumble. And they say, what did he just say? Did he just say he has come down from heaven? No, he hasn't. He came down from Galilee. He's from Bethlehem, a backwater town not so far from here. But is he going to presume and tell this people that he came down from heaven? How dare he? And just as in Numbers, the grumbling was contagious, it's contagious there again. As Jesus' disciples, not the 12, but other disciples, begin to grumble as well and say, this indeed is a hard saying. This indeed is a hard saying. And you know why it's such a hard saying? Because it's not what we expected from you, Jesus. This is a hard saying. You know, it would have been a lot easier if you had have just done what you did yesterday. If you would have met our expectations and given us the bread, we clearly hinted to you what we wanted, but this is a hard saying. You know what? Let me put it simply. Brother, if you aren't giving us bread today, we're moving on. And I would suggest it's one of the reasons Jesus said such a hard thing and did not explain himself much further. Intentionally, because he knew those who had ears to hear, let them hear. Those who are here for the bread of life, you stay. If you're here for other bread, you're going to have to go because that bread cannot sustain you. It didn't sustain your forefathers. It won't sustain you. And he turned to his 12 and he said, how about you? Will you go? Will you leave me as well? And they say, no, Lord. Where have we to go? You have words of life. You have words of life. When I think about retention at a university like Regent, there are a lot of strategies that we can employ, a lot of strategies. But words of life, there's no replacement for that. If words of life are in the hallways and classrooms and fields of Regent University, that will retain those with ears to hear. You see, I know that we all are afflicted with our own culinary and other downfalls. And maybe I'm typical and I want to blame others, but in some level, I have to blame my daddy for this. You know, my father, my earthly father, was born in Havana, Cuba in 1920. And this is a man who was so consumed with food that he would be in the middle of the meal and be talking about the next meal. Have you met anyone like this? This was my father. He was, you know, and it didn't really matter what you put before him. The man would eat just about anything. So he's in the middle of lunch, and he'd say, my son, you know, this rice and beans is very good, but what are we having for dinner? Dad, you haven't even finished lunch. The man's entire life was framed around food. And I think to myself, you know, it's one of those habitual actions. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to eat. We should celebrate it. It's a good thing to pray. It should be a daily behavior. Paul said it's an unceasing behavior. Amen? But those daily things, it's those things that we do all the time. Samuel Beckett, the playwright, said that habit is the great deadener. And isn't that part of the conundrum of being a Christian person? Knowing God has called us to so many holy practices. So many holy practices. But the danger is, because we will engage in them out of obedience to God day after day after day, the danger is we lose our own connection with the activity and, more importantly, how the activity links us to God. See, that's the message that I hope unifies everything that I've said this morning. It was Jesus that made it clear. You see, I have come to be communion, literally. I am the bread of life that will be sacrificed, that you will eat so that you can commune with God. The only way to have communion of God is through my death, the death that will bring life. My flesh that you must eat that can bring you the only life that is sustaining. You see, that's why our relationship with food is so crucial, because it should serve as a reminder that, first of all, I am not God. I must be sustained by something or someone else. God sustains us, and we don't reap or toil, for the most part, for what we put in our mouths. The 8 billion animals that are sacrificed every year in America alone so that we can eat meat. The tomato that you just put in your mouth, something died so that you could even eat that. And I think to myself that that prayer that we pray before we eat, do you know the prayer of which I speak? We literally take time for an extra prayer before we eat. I think it's beautiful. I think it's wonderful. We actually call it something. What do we call it? Grace. Very good. We call it grace. I feel like I'm back in the classroom again. Here's a pop quiz. Grace, we call it grace. What two-word phrase do Christians use most often to define grace? What two-word phrase do Christians use most often to define grace? Unmerited favor is right. Unmerited favor. You see, I think about taking a moment and pausing before I eat. It really is rather wonderful to give God thanks. Lord, thank you. I'm going to say unmerited favor over this food. This favor represented in the food that is before me. Here's a prayer I used to pray when I was a kid. This is a prayer that I was taught. Maybe you've heard this one before. Before I would eat, I was taught to pray, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." It's a beautiful prayer. But you know, one of the things that the Lord showed me is that, you know, Carlos, when you pray that prayer and you are thinking of my bounty, take your eyes away from the table, because that's only a tiny part of my bounty. And begin to speak grace over every area of your life. Begin to speak unmerited favor. Lord, 32 years, you have given me such a precious woman of God. For 32 years, she has been my helpmeet. She has been my strength and my pillar of strength. Lord, that's grace in my life. Thank you for that, for my children, for my work, for this food, for friendship, for so many things. God, thank you. Thank you for your grace in my life. But above all else, Lord, thank you for the grace that was poured out when you shed your blood, when your body was broken for me, when you became the bread of life. And you've given me an opportunity for resurrected life in this life. While I have breath, let me say it, while I have breath, that bread of life is the only word that I can breathe forth. It's the only thing that will sustain us eternally. And it is that grace that brings us full circle from food to faith to grace. It's not just an attitude of gratitude regarding food, but regarding every element of life. Amen? Let's pray.